I invite you to turn again in God's Word to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and especially verses 3 through 12, those words before us that we know as the Beatitudes, statements of blessedness, which is what beatitude means. And we want to, in this last introductory sermon, look at the final word that ties this sermon together and understand what these Beatitudes are as they present themselves to us as the introduction to the whole sermon. And you remember, we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount as something of vital importance to us to understand as Christians. We come to the Sermon on the Mount as really an opening statement recorded for the whole rest of the gospel in the New Testament. Here's the door to the New Testament in the teaching of Jesus. And we really need to understand that this is not some Old Testament statement of Proverbs like a bag of marbles sprinkled out all separate and rolling around just to be taken as aphorisms, little diamonds sprinkled out that represent Old Testament theology, as often the Sermon on the Mount is misunderstood and portrayed. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount is a whole. It is a statement on an occasion. It may be somewhat boiled down and excerpted for us, but it is before us in its integrity and concluded with a response by the people that we'll notice in a moment. I ought to explain the title. I don't often explain titles. They usually become obvious through the rest of the sermon, but I want to explain the title of the sermon this morning, Jesus' Assertions, because that is an explanation of what these Beatitudes are. They are assertions on the part of Jesus, and if we understand them that way, it will change our approach to them. What we don't want to understand the Beatitudes to be is a series of conditions that our Savior is presenting that make the deal. If you do this, then this is what you get. That is not what the Beatitudes are. They are not a series of conditions. If you do this, here's what you get. Such as one would have conditions from an employer. Here are these things. If you fulfill these obligations, then you've earned your salary. That is not what the Beatitudes represent. And of course, we've already opened up the Sermon on the Mount in those particular words that are most important throughout and represent sort of a topical connection through the whole of the sermon. And you remember, as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and so the Sermon on the Mount as a whole sermon, the words that we particularly set out before you, and there's seven of them, that are the most frequent and represent the heart of the message of Jesus and are worth understanding, because otherwise we will either miss them or they sort of go over our head, you know. There are words in the Bible that we don't often define because we expect that everybody will know them. Grace, psh, just goes over the head. Holiness, psh, just goes over our head. Other words like that. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Psh, may just go over our head. We need to define these things and set them out so that we really know what we're talking about. And so we started with what I think is the deepest embedded words, the words that are most fundamental to understanding the heart of the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And the seven words were the Father, heaven, kingdom, righteousness, blessing and reward, and Jesus. And we've come to that last one today, Jesus. You know, we might not understand the Sermon on the Mount this way, but the Sermon on the Mount represents what the whole ministry of Jesus is all about. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The ministry of Jesus is to bring us to the Father. It's to reveal the Father. No one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God, the Son of God, has revealed him. That's Jesus' purpose in coming, to save a people of the Father's love and reveal the Father fully to him and the full salvation that God has purposed, and to get that people, purchase them for the Father's possession, and to send the Holy Spirit to arrest us by the gospel to our Father in heaven. And so he presents the Father. Now, we may not think of the Sermon on the Mount that way, but he does do that. And you think of what Jesus says when he contrasts the externalistic kind of religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, when you pray, you don't pray in public like the Pharisees do. You pray in private. Now, why would he say that? Because your heavenly Father, who sees in private, will hear you and reward you. And, of course, the same with giving and other things that he mentions. And he says that in such a way that it becomes clear that there is a real, vital, personal relation and relationship with the Father. Think of the experience of someone who knows someone needs something, is praying for that, but doesn't trumpet that to them or to the public, but simply goes and prays in private for those things. You see, that relationship with the Father is what Jesus is presenting. And he's the Father who's in heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is real. It's a place. It's a person. It's a power. It is the meeting place between God and man. The temple is what represents it as it was built in this earth. And Jesus is bringing the peace and reconciliation and establishing the worship that comes from heaven, from above. And kingdom, it's the kingdom of heaven. God's establishing his rule. The king is present. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's right there. Jesus is present, bringing God's rule, subduing his people and saving them. Righteousness, that's the life lived in the kingdom of heaven. And he's changing our status and making us righteous in God's sight, but also bringing to bear that new life and that power within that enables people to experience the blessing of righteousness in their lives. And then, of course, ascending into what's the most obvious region, we start the whole of the Sermon on the Mount with these pronouncements of blessedness. And we looked at blessedness and what it was. That's the description, if you will. That's the expression of that relationship with the Father and the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness that's brought. It's God's answer that's by grace to us. It's an answer. It's not a reward in the sense that we earn it, but in God's gracious, loving selection, taking us and seizing us from the world of sin and death and making us his own. It's his answer to us when he gives us by purchase what belongs to us. He brings to us heaven. He brings to us connection with him. He brings us entrance to the throne of grace. He brings to us that relationship. He brings to us the forgiveness of sins. And so we pray and we believe. And what is God's answer? We don't earn eternal life. We believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is a gift. And so it's an answer. And now we come to the most obvious, who's teaching? And this is the word that I want to set before you this morning that pulls all of this together and finishes the introduction so that we can look at the individual blessings about which Jesus is speaking and presenting, and then go through the individual sections in the Sermon on the Mount as they are opening the door to the day of grace, to the proclamation to the whole world of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and in his name. That's what this church is about, you know. One of the things that you need, if you get it between this ear and that ear, you'll have it in a nutshell. And what I would say, one man got it up here. He's awake. It's too late to laugh now. This is what we are about as a congregation. We are proclaiming the sovereign grace of God in the day of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is being proclaimed to the nations in his name. It's that simple, those two things, grace and forgiveness. Jesus is alive, and he offers it. And that's what we're about as Reformed people. And this is the message we have to bring to one another, to our neighbors. God establishes that relation in covenant. We are forgiven for our sins. We belong to him. We are his church, his gathering. And he's given us this message. Now, Jesus begins to open that up for us. What are the Beatitudes? You know, here they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice the first beatitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the last beatitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's all about the kingdom of heaven. And the gospel Jesus proclaims is about the kingdom of heaven. And we'll trace that all the way through Matthew. But you see, Jesus is speaking. So we come to that last word, Jesus. And the reason he can pronounce who is in the kingdom of heaven is because he's the door to the kingdom of heaven. I am the door, Jesus said. He is the king. He has, after he purchases us with his blood on the cross, rises from the dead, appears to the disciples, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world. Go, I'm sending you. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. And here he is, before all that is accomplished, looking forward to it, announcing it. The kingdom is here. And I am the king. Of course he teaches with authority. That's what they notice when they finish the sermon and they're done listening. They wonder, oh, no one ever spoke like this. Well, of course, you know, lesser nobility, messengers from the king may speak one way. You enter the presence of the king, it is something other. He speaks with authority. And these are Jesus' assertions. What are the Beatitudes? Well, what is an assertion? There are three parts to the Beatitudes, you notice. First of all, there's a statement that there is blessedness. This is not a statement, I am blessing you. It is a statement, this is who is blessed and what is their blessing. So blessed, that is, in a state of a happy condition, in a situation that is favored. We can even translate it, and I often wonder why they haven't. See, what is a blessing? When God blesses you, he's pronouncing a good. I've explained this before. When God blesses you, he pronounces a good. Now, when God pronounces a good for you and expresses his favor, it accomplishes the good that he sends to do. Let there be light, God said. It wasn't a wish. It was a command. Let there be light. And there was light. God blesses you, you will be blessed. And that's what's being said here. A favor, a good has been pronounced. A blessing has been announced. And therefore, these people who have received this blessing are benefited. Benefited. So that's the first part, all the way down. The second part on each of the Beatitudes is who are the ones being benefited? See, take the first one. Benefited are who? The poor in spirit. That's the second part. What is the benefit that's being identified? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the destination of that sentence. It takes us to what the blessing is. What's an assertion? An assertion is a declaration that something is the case. Jesus is stating, what is the case? And an assertion is an insistence that something is true. An assertion is a maintaining of something. It's a statement of a position. In that sense, it's like an argument. It's maintaining something. It's an affirmation. Why would Jesus make these assertions? What is he doing? This is what he's doing. He's reassuring his disciples of something, first of all. And in the second place, he's, in a certain sense, laying his claim to his disciples. And in the third place, he's sort of identifying them for themselves. Who am I now? As I am in association with Jesus, what does this involve? Let's remember who these people are. You'll notice that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who are these people? Well, they're his disciples. He's just collected some of them in chapter 4. He went and got the brothers, and he took them away from his father's net. There are others who are assigning themselves to Jesus as well. These are mostly people who have responded to John. They have repented of their sins. They've been baptized in the baptism of repentance. Now, that's not the same thing as Christian baptism, but Jesus will establish Christian baptism. But they've responded to John. They've repented of their sins. They are waiting for God to act. God is coming. God is judging. God is about to act. 400 years of silence. His final prophet is here now. Are you ready to receive God? And they were shook to the core. And they fled to the baptism of John. And now they are associated with Jesus. They are associated with Jesus and they're following him. And already at this point in the early ministry of Jesus, they are seeing the division that Jesus causes, the contention that is arising because of his wondrous works, the signs and wonders that he does on the one hand, and his teaching, which is unacceptable to the scribes and Pharisees, on the other. And so they're seeing that though they are assigned to Jesus and have assigned themselves to Jesus as disciples, as those who are following Jesus in whatever God is doing that they don't really begin yet to see, they understand that there is a real shaking, a sifting, a dividing going on. And so it's already in the ministry of Jesus something like what the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1:26. There's in this shaking out, something's becoming plain that Paul so aptly describes in 1 Corinthians 1:26. And he puts it this way: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God," there's another one of those, "but God's." See? That's why it's helpful to memorize Ephesians 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy," you see. "Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. But God. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that what? What is to happen? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him," that is God, Paul would say to the Corinthians, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so it's this association with Jesus that brings the blessing and that marks the difference and sets them out. And he's sitting there on the hillside, who made the heavens and the earth, who holds things, all things in its being, who brings to pass the providence of God so that history unfolds as it does. He sits down on the hillside and addresses these disciples in their confusion, in their early wonderment, in their asking the questions that we all would ask in that given situation. And he opens his message with these assertions, with their three parts. And he makes this pronouncement that recognizes a state of affairs that isn't immediately visible either for those looking at that assembled crowd or that they would necessarily identify and say, "Man, this is my status. This is my condition. This is my situation. I am so privileged. I am so benefited. This is mine." He needs to announce that to them. Now, God hasn't said anything for 400 years. And John's message wasn't all that encouraging. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He's sifting. God's coming to divide the wheat and the chaff. You better repent and flee from the wrath to come. That's not where Jesus starts. And that isn't the first utterance. The gospel begins in the ears of repentant sinners, at any rate. And to you. Now, I'm not saying we don't need the law. I'm not saying, and Jesus will go on to say that, I'm not saying that we don't need a great work of conviction in our hearts. Don't get me wrong. Our hearts need to be broken. And we need to recognize our sins, and we need to repent of it. There needs to be a great work of God in our hearts. And we will talk about that as we open up the Beatitudes themselves. But for those in which that work has begun, Jesus does not come and further damage them. He pronounces what will explain to them how blessed their condition. Now, let me remind you what I'm asserting here as a Jesus' assertions. It's a position, it's an argument, it's an approach. He's stating what the situation is so that they can identify themselves and what he's about. He's not setting conditions on which they enter the kingdom. He's telling them what is theirs. Look at the words, people. Look at the words. He's telling them what is theirs. Now, I want to use an example that's completely separate as an illustration so that you see my reasoning and why it's important. By the time we get to the end of this message, I hope you'll understand how this is all then truly of grace and not an assertion of conditions. And let me do that by taking these three elements and taking them out of the Beatitudes and just putting them on an everyday mundane statement. Now, this has two parts. The first part is just going to seem rather pedestrian. And then the second part, I'm going to change the illustration slightly, and I think you'll get the point. Here's the first part. Let's take the Beatitude part and turn it into care or benefit or a treasured position, right? That's what blessing in this case means. So we'll put that at the first part of our sentence. We'll say, well cared for, in a good situation. And then instead of the poor in spirit or the meek or those who are persecuted, we'll put Sunday black shoes. All right, well cared for are Sunday's black shoes, for they belong in my closet. Do you see the character? That's an assertion, isn't it? I'm not saying that the shoes earn that position. Oh, but you might say, Pastor, of course, if you've got good black shoes that are nice and polished, heel and toe, so that none of those who lived in the 1900s will look at you and say, look, he doesn't even polish his shoes. I remember those days, don't you? Some of you do. I know nobody here remembers the 1800s, so don't try and fool me. Good black shoes seem to deserve the closet, don't they? Well, let me change the illustration. Benefited, cared for, carefully dealt with, given a privileged position, is my muck boots. They belong in my closet. Do muck boots, who knows what muck boots are here? Raise your hand. Okay, come on, Dave. You know what muck boots are. Kansas is in your soul. Anchorage, right? Or we could say work boots, but muck boots are a little bit more extremely to the point. They do not belong next to dress shoes, do they? And the disciples felt like muck boots, not like good dress shoes. So well cared for are the muck boots because they belong in my closet. Now what, it's not a nonsensical statement, it's an assertion. What does it teach us about? It teaches us that muck boots now have gained a position that only Sunday good shoes had before, because it's the choice, probably a farmer who values, believe you me, I value good unleaking muck boots much better than I do Sunday shoes. I could care less about Sunday shoes. When you're ankle deep, you want shoes that don't leak, right? Been there, done that? Anybody? Tex has done that. Bruce has done that. And when we know that, we then begin to see the value in the approach of the muck boots forms a different argument. It becomes arbitrary. It's because of the one who owns them, not because of the desert of the muck boots. And don't you see, that's what's happening here in the Beatitudes. They're assertions of what the owner values, not the value of what is being owned. There's the logic of the argument. Do you see it? It's all of grace. They're hearing in their ill desert, in their sense of filth, in their worry. I mean, somebody is coming and healing people. God is active. Something's going on, and I'm a foul-mouthed fisherman, and this prophet came to me and said, follow me. What was I going to do except do that? You know, I like to think of Peter as a real man. You had to be a fisherman. He could, after he was done with the heavy grit and then the fine grit, when he sanded a table, Peter could do it with his right hand. All right? Did you ever pull a net out of water? Did you ever even pull a rope every day? Do you know what happens to your hands? I remember shaking hands with someone in the back of the church a few years ago, and he said, oh, you have stickers on your hands. You have horny hands. And he says, ministers are supposed to have soft hands. Nobody told Jesus. He was a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. He could sand a table with his hands, as far as I'm concerned. It's the value that Jesus placed on Peter, James, and John and the disciples, what he was going to make them, what he was going to do with them. And now they were entering into these things, and he's explaining to them that position. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. What does he mean, such were some of you? We're going to look at that in a second. But what's going on here? The principle involved is the characteristic of what God says and what he's doing is his arbitrary choice. It's his value that establishes grace. It's the value that we read of in Romans 9. It's not the value of earning. It's the value of God's sovereign grace. He says in 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The muck boots have been told they belong in the closet. Well, you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a list there of some pretty awful sins. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous, 1 Corinthians 6:9, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, we're not outside the realm of the Sermon on the Mount there. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the king is saying, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You washed the muck boots, by the way, before you put them in the closet. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. That's the point of these things. And that's why it's so important that we understand them as assertions, not conditions. Because they are characteristic of those that Jesus claims as his own. And we are going to set out those characteristics. And we're going to say, here, this is native to, it is characteristic of the Christian, of the one who's born again, of the new life that's in us. But you need to hear this introduction and Jesus, the crucified, saying before his crucifixion these assertions so that you don't look on what I will preach to you as characteristic of the Christian life as conditions for glory. Now then, as we unfold and open up each of the pronouncements of blessedness, remember the argument and our true position, because these identifications emphasize the sovereign, gracious choice of the Father announced by the Son to bless his people. And he reminds us, though we are unworthy, and though we feel it, we are not doomed but blessed as grace changes us in the very way we're discovering that we've become. You need to know the bad feelings of faith are not wrong. Faith has a flip side. If you can't rely on yourself and you feel it, that doesn't feel good. If you know your sin and you hate it and you want to repent of it, repentance doesn't feel good. And these people were feeling some of the bad feelings of entering the kingdom of heaven, and they were being told, you aren't doomed, but you're blessed. And this is the list. And it shows God's arbitrary purpose, which is inscrutable, it's wonderful, it's gracious. And these qualities are to be expressed more and more by his people. They are this way, and they're discovering that they're this way. And they discover that they're doing these things, and they're discovering that people are responding to them in the way that Jesus says they will respond, and they are having to deal with that, that their association with Jesus puts them in a certain position, and Jesus says that's benefited, and here are the benefits that accrue. Now, I want to notice as we finish and we try to apply all of this, the change in voice that works through the Beatitudes to the final statements of Jesus, because in this way, he's applying it directly to his disciples, and he's saying something to them, and he's saying it to you this morning. The change in voice goes from the general description in the third person. Notice, it sounds as an assertion which is just generally true of some group somewhere. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you don't readily identify yourself as the poor in spirit, maybe you're thinking, yeah, I suppose, that group out there. As you go down, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's them. That's that group. But notice after verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He then says directly to them that these are the things that apply to them, and he speaks in the second person. He goes from a general statement to take everything that he's generally said as one statement and says, and so it is with you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he says to his disciples. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad when these things are found in you, when others therefore persecute you. For what? Because the king is speaking to them, they've associated with the king, and people are rejecting them. Rejoice and be glad, he says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You see what he's doing here? Let me put this final point as a question. It's as if they're sitting there listening to these things, and suddenly he says, now for you. And they say, well, for me, what do I get out of all of this? What is the kingdom of heaven to me? That's not an invalid question. God and his concerns come first, but God is gracious. God's announcing a blessedness that belongs to you. What is my blessedness? What do I get, if you will, out of salvation? You see, we want to know that, and God wants you to know that. And I'd put it to you in this way with more questions. Would you be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and all that means? Would you be comforted by God himself that your sins are forgiven? Would you know for certain that you have eternal life and you have a place in God's favor, and he's provided a place of comfort and joy and bliss forever? Would you have every reservation, sense of lack, known disqualification for being in God's favorable presence taken away, so that everything that you view as a defect, everything that was, I had someone say to me the other Sunday, and they're not here, so I can say this, I'm not sure I'm ready for the Lord to come back. I said, well, then he's probably not just come back, because he will make you ready in that hour. But often we don't feel ready because we're very much aware of our defects, our sins. Would you have God take away every reservation and have every qualification you need supplied for you so that you can stand with a sense of right in the presence of God? Would you have God take pity on you? Would you have him take pity on you and show you such mercy that you have a deep internal desire that everyone else should know it, and you yourself would be able to constantly be magnanimous to the extreme in every relation because God has been so good to you? Do you long to be clean and have your faith answered by seeing Jesus face to face in the presence of the glory of your Father in heaven? Do you long for that? Do you long to hear him say, well done, and the Father's voice to be echoed through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit in your deep inner person? My son, my daughter, mine. So that everybody else can hear it out loud. And do you so love him that everything that he values, everything that he requires, you would seek what's right and good and holy. And you don't care what happens to you in the meantime. Well, if that's true, and I believe it is true of some of you, Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, yes, this is yours. Now, this is yours. Today, you are favored. You aren't mistaken. Your reward is in heaven now, waiting for you to enjoy it. And I'm going to endow you with a foretaste today of all these things. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you today, now. These are Jesus' assertions to you. Your Savior, your King, the one you live to serve, He's asserting these things that you might know who you are, what you have in Him, and His attitude towards you, muck boot though you be. Who are you? Where do you belong? What is yours in Him? Let us pray. Gracious God, help us then as we look at these qualities in the weeks to come, in these doings and in the responses of those around us, to be built up in our most holy faith, to put our faith in the one who has spoken to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, and receive as so His assertions, that we may live in them and go through that door into the enjoyment of the whole of the New Testament and all that the gospel of your grace and the forgiveness of sins has for us, and all the rich endowment in this present evil age in which we may revel as we go forward. Lift us up, O Lord. Strengthen our arms. Strengthen our weak knees. And grant us the courage, the comfort, the boldness, the appreciation, the joy, and the strength of the joy of the Lord. And help us to go forward in your grace, not because we have anything to offer or are able in ourselves, but because for some reason, this is what you've chosen to do with us. And we give you thanks, and we offer ourselves to you, trusting even in that uncomfortable way of faith, just simply relying on you to work in us, to will and to do your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 27D.